turn our hearts towards worship.
Let me ask you a question. Does God know about your struggles? Does God know about your sorrows?
Friends, let me tell you something. He not only knows, he cares. In fact, open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We are going to be in the book of Hebrews a little later. But turn with me to verse 14, chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Get an introduction to what we're going to look about today. Jesus Christ as high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 reads this. Since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, a great thing to celebrate in the morning, that God's provided for us a solid foundation in life, in death. What a great gift we have, a solid rock. Can we go to him in prayer? Ask God to bless and lead our time together. Father God, we are so grateful for the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones who have our feet on sinking sand. We trusted in God what we aspired after, what we hoped in was sinking sand. Thank you for the power of the gospel that you've put a new song in our mouth. God, you've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your dear. You've turned back to sinking sand for hope, for consolation, for shelter. There is none there. God, we thank you that your grace covers. We thank you, God, for the work of your Holy Spirit to woo us, to convict us, to draw our hearts back to you. So God, we are so grateful that we can turn to you. We can come before the throne of grace, knowing that there is mercy for us, mercy that we cannot deserve. But God, we come to you, asking for mercy, asking for your grace. God, that it would be magnified in our lives. God, that you would help us stand on the firm ground of the gospel. God, give us grace to stand. Give us strength. Give us will. God, give us power. God, let our hope not be in our own strength, but in yours. So today, God, we turn our hearts to you and ask, would you renew our strength? God, we pray that in our individual lives, God, we would declare that through our deeds, our actions, our words, that you are holy. God, we pray that as a church, we would proclaim that as well. So God, keep us from error. Keep us from sin. God, keep us from mediocrity. God, keep us from being preoccupied with that which is wood, hay, and stubble. So today, God, we ask that you renew our minds, our strength. Remind us again of your greatness, of your goodness. And equip us, God, for good works that we may live out in Jesus Christ. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where would we be without words? Ever think about that? I mean, words are our primary way of communicating. And I think most of us have experienced times when words were not available. You know, it's the clearest way we have to communicate. It's words. But if you've been in a foreign country or you've been with people who do not speak your language, you realize how important words are and how confusing and how difficult life can be if we don't have words. Anyone with any contact with children knows this, because there's a time in the life of children when they do not have words. So instead of words, they scream and they cry. And it is a banner day when the children finally learn to use words to express the needs that they're so frustrated that they do not have. Now, of course, even long after they have learned words, Children still resort back to the screaming and the crying, but if we're honest, so do we. Words, they're so helpful. They're so important. And it kind of leads to my next point, that although words are the best and they're the clearest means of communicating, you know, even words are limited. Times that more than words are necessary. Sometimes those words are helpful. Sometimes they're needed and even vital to add clarity. I mean, think about it. Why is it preferred, I mean, in most cases, if at least we want clear communication, that we're in person with people as opposed to texting? Not that anybody here has ever misunderstood a text or sent us a text that was misunderstood. No, you see, when we're in person, it's not just words anymore, is it? There's our face, there's our inflection of our voice, there's our tone, there's body language. You see, these things all add to clarity. With a person, our words, they're enhanced by volume, tone, inflection, pauses. I mean, think about it. If anybody asks you the question, how are things? Say the same thing in response, and we could mean completely different things. Allow me to demonstrate. How are things? Oh, things are great! Or you could ask, how are things? And I could say, things are great. Ask me, how are things? And I could say, things are great. We say the same thing, right? But we're communicating three different things. We know that. Sometimes we can even communicate without words. Our expressions, our gestures, our posture, they add another dimension to our words. They add another layer, don't they? I mean, you tell me, what am I communicating? Is that sorrow? No. What if I do this? That would be kind of a friendly I disagree, which would be very different from, which would be a lot more firm. And children, you know that one, don't you? You've seen that. So we can, sometimes we communicate without words. No words, but a lot is communicated. We do this with signs even. Help me out. Maybe we can put out a sign on the overhead here. What does this sign mean? Oh, back up one. Did we miss one? Well, take this one. What does that sign mean? Does that sign mean drive wildly? No. No, that sign, it means caution. It's slippery. What does this sign mean? That sign must mean, look up, there's a stop sign. No, we know what that means. It means there's a stop sign ahead. No words, but we know clearly what this means. Do you know what this sign means? Hopefully you don't see this one too often. I think that means get back in your car. At any rate, you get the idea. Words communicate, but sometimes we don't need words. We can communicate without words, but yet words are so critical. Words are the best way to communicate. Yet so often we need something else just to help with our words. This is the marvelous truth about the Bible. God has communicated clearly with us. He has given us His word. In fact, one of the wonderful names that God emphasizes to reveal Himself, we get out of John's gospel in the first verse where it says, in the beginning was the Word. From the very name of God that He wants to be known. And along with the glorious beauty and the depth of His Word, God also provides symbols, and He provides for us pictures and images to add clarity, to help us understand his word. To know not just about God, but to know him so that we can walk more closely with him, so that we can marvel over his greatness, so that we can renew and transform our minds, so that we can be transformed into his likeness. And that's what we're studying this summer. Some of those symbols, if you will, in the Old Testament that help us see and understand the Lord Jesus Christ a little more fully. Last week, we described four primary ways in the Old Testament we see Christ. Number one, to review, we see Christ through prophecies, where the Old Testament is telling us about the Savior, the Messiah, who is coming. And it describes him, and it describes him in great detail. The second way is we are types. And types are those things, they're pictures or symbols of the Lord Jesus Christ that are repeated in the New Testament to add to us certainty of who this is. A third category, we might say, are shadows. Like a shadow of an image is less clear and is often distorted, a shadow resembles, but is distinct from a type, in that shadows are not repeated in the New Testament. So we don't have the full assurance that this is what this is talking about. But at the same time, if we look at the story of Abraham and Isaac being sacrificed up on the mount, it's really hard for us not to see a parallel, isn't it, to what Christ and the Father did. It's hard for us to read through the life of Joseph and say, wow, in the life of Joseph, there's the savor of Christ. We see things that are parallel. Well, those are examples of shadows. The last category is a theophany, where we see God himself coming before man in a veiled form, but nonetheless, God and his presence. Well, last week we looked at the Passover from Exodus 12 and how that points forward to Christ and his work on the cross. Passover is one of seven Jewish feasts or celebrations they celebrated and still celebrate every year. And today we're going to look at one more of those celebrations. We're going to look at Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. The details of the feast are given in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16. You might turn there. We'll look at some of these verses. We're not going to look at the whole chapter today, but I would encourage you to look through this. Leviticus is a book that we often just avoid because it's these long lists of things and images that make no sense. But Leviticus is rich, as we're going to see today. And I commend the chapter to you for your own study and reflection. Thinking of the Day of Atonement and thinking of Leviticus 16, there's five very simple questions I'm going to ask. Where, who, when, what, and why? That's pretty basic. Let's think about this. The where of the Day of Atonement. I've got another picture here. This might help us see. It's a picture of the tabernacle. This is an estimated replication of kind of the layout of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, is the place where God dwelt in the Old Testament among the nation of Israel. It's where God was to be worshipped. The tabernacle and the temple, they emphasized the presence of God in the midst of his people. It emphasized that God was always there and accessible. And at the same time, the tabernacle expressed and emphasized the holy place and the most holy place. And that emphasizes God's inaccessibility due to the sins of the people. And there's three sections you can see here. The first being the courtyard out on the outside. The next picture zooms in a little closer to the two inside places, inside the tent, the holy place and the most holy place. to receive this a little closer, the holy place is the place where only the priests would enter. And in the holy place, you see the showbread was there, the menorah, the candle stands, and the altar of incense. But then, I think you know this, there was another part of the tabernacle. And that's the third part that was called the most holy place. The tabernacle, of course, was replaced by the temple that Solomon was commanded to build by God. But the most holy place, the significance of that, is only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And that was done only once a year. So that leads us to the who. Who? It's the high priest. The high priest is the one that once a year would go into the Holy of Holies. And it was only the high priest that could go into this most holy place once a year. One day where that one man could enter the Holy of Holies was the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest. Leviticus 16 describes how he had to cleanse himself. He had to purify himself. He had to put on special garments. He had to sacrifice a bull for himself. And all of these things were to picture and emphasize the holiness required to approach God. Notice the human priest needed God to make himself pure. The washing, the clothing, the sacrifice, it all points that even the high priest was not holy enough. He did not have righteousness of his own to come before God. He needed God's provision. Friends, do you see what the high priest was doing? His job was to come in between the people and God and make intercession, to make sacrifice for him. That is what a priest is about. The priesthood are those who come in between the people and come to God on their behalf. The where is the temple. The who is the high priest. The when? When was the once a year? It's really the most holy of the seven feasts of the Jewish nation of Israel. This idea of the Day of Atonement, it was a day when the whole nation was forbidden to work. And it was a day set apart for the Lord. Why? What is the what behind this? Well, page down in Leviticus 16 to verse 15, we see that the what is very plainly a sacrifice for sins. Leviticus 16, verse 15, read with me. Then he, that is the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil. I guess we should stop there and say, if you saw that picture, to back up, what separated the holy place and the most holy place was this veil. It was a huge veil. It was enormous. And no one was to go on the other side of that veil except for the high priest. Inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meetings, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meetings from this time, the time he enters, to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goats and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it. and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. You know, this is such a foreign idea, the idea of sacrifice, of a priest, of somebody setting themselves apart. They're this special person standing on behalf of the nation. And it's difficult to capture this unfathomable contrast here. You see it, but here is the high priest, and he's in the one place on earth designated to be where God dwelt with Israel. Now, this does not mean that God was not other places. We read last week from Psalm 139, where God says he is everywhere. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere we can go from his presence. Nothing is secret or hidden from God. But God was specially dwelling in his tabernacle and specifically in the Holy of Holies. But here in the Holy of Holies, that sanctuary, that place where no one would dare go, God had given very specific instructions as to what this even looked like. And this room was a place of extraordinary beauty. Extraordinary, because inside of that veil, and the veil itself was beautiful, was the golden ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was the smoke of the incense. There's even bells that were on the high priest's garments. It was designed to be a sensory overload. This overwhelmingness that this was coming into the holy presence of God. This place that was like, I don't know, how can you say this? The most immaculate and ultra uber special place. I mean, think of the gold room in the Stadthuset. Do you know what I'm talking about? You ever been there? The gold room is nothing compared to this. Or the throne room in the palace. It's this very, very special place, ornate, fancy. No, that has nothing close to this. This is way more extraordinary. Special place, the Holy of Holies. What does the high priest do? God commands him, basically, go in there and vandalize the place. Do you see what it said he does? He's supposed to go in there with blood and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. He's to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Well, what is going on here? He starts flicking blood on the ark. It should shock us. Horrify us. What is he doing? Can you imagine this going on in a museum or at a throne room? This is the most sacred place on earth. And he's sprinkling blood on it? Why? Why leads us to our last point? Why is this? This is what sin does. This is what sin costs. Sin destroys. Sin defiles. It desecrates. It defaces. Sin, it ruins and it mars. It stains and it scars. Oh, the stain of our sin, the shame of our sin, the guilt of our sin. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, this is a graphic reminder of the horror of sin. This is also, though, an extraordinary picture of covering and of cleansing of sin. Turn with me to your New Testament. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Because Hebrews chapter 9 is looking at Leviticus 16, but it's helping us look at this passage from God's perspective of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. I want you to read this with me. In fact, I want this to burn into your heart and mind. Hebrews chapter 9, Start at verse 11. 11 reads, "But when Christ appeared as high priest," wow, did you catch that? The high priest is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, they are pointing to Christ. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goat and calves, but by means of his own blood." The priesthood is a picture of us, of Christ. And the idea of a priest coming and bringing a sacrifice, this was an idea to picture the sacrifice that was to come, the ultimate sacrifice. But do you read this, what this says? "He entered once into all the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood." Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was the priest and the sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. He offered up himself to purchase our redemption. The perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice. Did you see the beautiful phrase in verse 12? Once for all. Once for all. This purchased our redemption. That's what it says. Read on in verse 12. "The securing of an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus went to the cross and he died so that all who trust in him, what does it say here? To purify our conscience. You have that. A purified conscience. You see, God died to put an end to your sin. He says it so clearly. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That sprinkled blood has covered you. His death has atoned for your sin. When we repent and turn to God, when we surrender and confess our sinfulness, when we confess, wow, we're helpless to save ourselves. We need his grace. When we believe only he can save us, friends, our conscience can be clean. We no longer need to live with regret. We no longer need to live in the shadow of shame, of self-loathing, of frustration over our failures. Because Christ has made a way for us. He's covered our shame. You see, our new identity is accepted in the Beloved. The blood was sprinkled to cover and cleanse us. Did you catch that phrase? How much more? This is the theme of Hebrews. The ladies know that. They walked through this book all this last past year. The theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. This is great, but Jesus is better. Angels are great, but Jesus is better. Abraham is great, but Jesus is better. The sacrificial system was great, but Jesus is better. Jesus, our high priest, his sacrifice once and for all for our sins. Friends, this is great news. God is explicitly clear here. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices, They did not take away sin. If we read on to chapter 10, God's really clear. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, it says, you know, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is Jesus said, it is finished. Day of Atonement. God had the nation of Israel practicing this thousands of years ago. Mistake, it wasn't that this was the plan and then it didn't work out, so God had to figure something else out. This was the plan from the beginning, that this sacrifice, this system, this Day of Atonement will be pointing to the one day when the Lamb of God would be sacrificed. Just to round this out, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement had a human high priest. Christ's atonement, a divine high priest, Jesus. The Day of Atonement was atoning for the sins of the nation. Christ's atonement was for the sins for all who believe. The Day of Atonement, the high priest sacrifices a goat. He sacrifices himself. The Day of Atonement, it was once a year. It had to be done again and again. And again, Christ's atonement, once for all. That was in your place. That he was made to be sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Friends, this is the glory of the gospel. It's a glorious truth. It's one that we should embrace. There's one more sign. We showed some signs in the beginning. There's one more sign to put up that will move our hearts towards our time of communion. This one, haven't you? Not enter. Ever since the day in the garden, man sinned against God. That sign has been between us and God. It's been between us and God ever since we rebelled in the garden. I did say we, you and me. That's what Romans 5 says. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of sin. You see, what Adam did in the garden, we can't say, well, and I'm to blame to that? No. He did what we would have done. That day, our fellowship and access to God has been broken. Do not enter. And it's Adam's sin, and it's my sin, and it's your sin that built that sign. The words that I referred to just earlier, I want to look at that. If we just bring ourselves over to the cross for a moment. Chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 is the last moments, verse 50 and 51, of Jesus at the cross. And he's there on the cross. Matthew 27, 50, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Oh, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. A lot here in this verse. When Jesus cried out when he died, at that moment, that curtain that I think you understand what it did is it separated the holy from the Holy of Holies. ripped. It was ripped in two. It specifies from top to bottom, which just means it was out of reach because it was a tall curtain, perhaps 15, 20, maybe even 30 feet high, 10 meters. It ripped from top to bottom. It was not the hand of a man. It was the work of God and his grace, because now there would be access to God. The Holy of Holies was open because we could come to God righteous. Matthew tells us that he cried out with a loud voice. We read and go together with the Gospel of John. John 19. John tells us what that cry was. And those words I think you know. In English, three words. It is finished. Finished. Nailed to the top of the cross where Jesus was crucified was a notice, and that notice was called a titulus. It was a public declaration of the criminal, of Jesus' crime. And it posted in the place of the punishment. It says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And the cross is the punishment for that crime. And the payment of Jesus' death, of Jesus' debt to Caesar. You see, when there was a debt in the first century, a certificate of debt was made, much like the notice that was placed above Jesus' head on the cross. And when the debt was settled, when someone had paid the debt, it was officially resolved with a single Greek word that was placed on the parchment. What would be written on that certificate of debt was the word tetelestai. Completed. It meant paid. It meant finished and done. And copies of things like this have been unearthed by archaeologists time after time. It says it means canceled out. And you see that word, that one word, is what Jesus said on the cross. Canceled. Debt paid. It is finished. Friends, we're going to turn our hearts for a moment. We're going to take time to hand out the elements and think about the wonder of the cross. You know, communion is a time where we celebrate the death of our Savior. And as the brothers go out and grab the grape juice and the bread, I invite you that as God offered up himself, he is offering us newness of life in him. And what are we celebrating when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Celebrating that statement, canceled. Celebrating finished. Celebrating the fact that blood was sprinkled to cover our debt. That we can walk in newness of life. That our standing now is not condemned, but clean, forgiven. That God has called us to remember this because he did this in our place. So I want to invite you just to take a moment of quiet reflection before we go to song. Pause and remember God's greatness and goodness. Would you bow with me? Let's pray. Father God, how have we regarded the blood of Christ, the death of Christ? Confess that at times it has been a small thing, not been a central thing. Ask for the grace to understand more fully the depth of your love. God, the depth of the cost. Those that are here tonight that are not walking with Christ, that do not know this hope, that have not embraced the Savior. God, for those that stand outside of Christ, I pray, God, that your Spirit would draw their hearts to you. I pray for those that are wandering, heard the gospel, know the gospel, but they are not settled in it. Up with other things, their life is distracted. God, we ask that you turn our hearts to you in repentance. God, we ask that we would value what is valuable to you, God, your precious Son. And we take this time, God, and we give it to you. And we ask, God, be glorified as we remember the great sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to pass out the grape juice and the bread. And we invite all those that are believers in Jesus Christ, that are walking in fellowship with him, to partake in the Lord's Supper. If you're not a believer, if you're not walking with Christ, then I would encourage you just to let this pass. Because what this is, when we receive these elements, is what we're saying is, well, yeah, this is what I have done. I've received Christ. I'm walking with him. I'm communing with him. And so as we distribute these elements, we will sing a song. And then we'll partake of the elements together at the end after all have received them. So turn your hearts to God in song. Let's sing.